Perhaps you heard about the gal over in Easton, Maryland, not too far from here, who is in some trouble with the law. She found out her man was having an affair, and she was so hurt that she decided to hurt him back. So what she did is, when he had his back turned, she doused him with gasoline, stepped back, lit a match, threw it at his feet, and set him on fire. He suffered critical burns all over his body. And when she was questioned, her defense was that since he had hurt her so badly, he deserved to suffer some hurt in return. Then there is the couple up in Laurel, Maryland. This couple had been married for a number of years, and the two of them had a long history of fighting and arguing and physical abuse by the man to his wife. And finally, one night, they had a violent argument, and he was abusive to her. He hurt her badly, and she'd had enough. She decided she was going to get even. What she did is she waited until he went outside. And then, when he had his back turned, she got in her car and ran him down from behind right in front of the house. Now, after she had run over him, that wasn't the end. She then took her critically wounded husband and dragged him back into the house, put him on the sofa. And for the next 2 days, while she went about her daily routine, she let him lie there in agony on the sofa, refusing to get him any medical attention. 2 days later, the man died. When questioned about why she did this, she said she was merely paying him back for all the pain and all of the hurt that he had caused her during all the years they had been married. Now, what lesson do we see in all of this? You say, well, Lon, the lesson I see is never turn your back on your wife. No, that's not it. No. The lesson actually that I see here is that the desire for revenge runs very deep in the human spirit. I mean, when we've been hurt, the most logical, the most natural, the most normal action for us is to want to hurt back and to do it worse than we were hurt. I mean, if they gave us 10, we're going to give them 100. If they give us 100, we're going to give them 1,000. Revenge has that sense of growing and mushrooming. And you all know what I'm feeling, what I'm talking about, because you've all been there. Whether it's a friend, a neighbor, a co-worker, a parent, a husband, a wife, a friend, a child, you've been hurt. And man, what happens when you're hurt and you're hurt deeply? Everything inside of you begins calculating, now how can I get them back? God has some very specific things to say about this in the Bible. And I want us to talk about that this morning, because as we are studying through the book of Genesis, we come to chapter 34, in which we're going to see one of the most ruthless acts of revenge ever recorded occur. And so let's look at that, and then let's talk about you and me and our proneness to revenge and how God feels about it, what he wants from us. A little bit of background. Remember, Jacob has returned to Palestine after living with Uncle Laban for 20 years. He's got his two wives, his two concubines, his children, 11 sons, one daughter named Dinah. And he and Esau have had their long-feared confrontation. Esau, of course, being his brother from whom he ran away 20 years before. But the confrontation wasn't as bad as they thought. They forgave each other. They made up. They ended as being friends. They embraced. And Esau has headed for home. Now, after he's headed for home, Jacob, instead of heading south towards where Esau and Isaac, who was still alive, was living, Esau settled around this little city of Shechem, which was still in the north, part of what we know today as Israel. Would you look in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 33? It says that for 100 pieces of silver near the town of Shechem, Jacob bought a plot of land and he settled down there. Now, how long was Jacob there? Well, by comparing scripture with scripture, we discover that Jacob and his family actually lived there for around 10 years. So by the time the events of chapter 34 take place, Dinah, his daughter, is now about 15 or 16 years old. And the two sons of Jacob, who are going to appear very prominently in this chapter, Simeon and Levi, are in their early 20s. So they are grown men, strong, virile men, which helps explain the events of this chapter. Now, let's pick up. Verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. The Hebrew word here implies that this was not a one-time affair or a first-time affair, but that this was a habitual thing that Dinah did. My feeling is that probably, since she had no other daughters in the family, since there were no other girls her age, that she developed friendships over 10 years with the teenage girls in this town, and she went out one day to visit them. Now when she went out, Shechem, who was a man's name, the son of Hamor, Hamor was the ruler of that area, the chieftain of the little town, saw her, and Shechem took her and he violated her. In other words, he raped her. In broad daylight, he raped Jacob's daughter. But rather than rejecting her, he was drawn to Dinah, the Bible says, and he loved the girl, and he spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, please get me this girl as my wife. I want to marry this girl. Well, when Jacob heard that his daughter had been defiled, you say, well, how did he hear? I don't know. It's very possible he heard because some of the other teenage girls that Dinah was hanging out with, who watched this happen in broad daylight, ran to Jacob and told him what just happened to his daughter. When he heard, verse 5 says, that his daughter had been defiled, his sons were out in the fields tending the livestock, so he kept quiet about it till they came home. Remember now, most of his sons are grown, or at least teenagers, and there's a little clan here, and he certainly would have wanted to consult with them before he decided what to do. In the meantime, Shechem's father, Hamor, shows up to talk with Jacob. Of course, you know why he's coming. He's coming to ask for permission to have his son Shechem marry Dinah. Now, in the meantime, Jacob's sons come in from the field as soon as they heard what happened, and they were filled with grief and fury. The Hebrew word here for fury means literally that they were on fire with anger. We would say today, brother, they were hot. They were furious. Why? Well, because it says Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter like this, a thing that should not be done. So they came in furious. And when they got home, who did they meet? Hamor and Shechem, the fellow who'd actually done this, standing in their house. And look what they say. Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has his heart set, Jacob, on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And then he says, look, I got a deal. Here's my deal. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters, and you can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it. Trade in it. Acquire property in it. We're going to be all one big happy family, okay? And then Shechem spoke up and said, let me find favor in your eyes and I'll give you whatever you want as a dowry. Make the price for the bride and the gift that I'm to bring as great as you like. I'll pay whatever you want. Just please let me have this woman. I want your daughter. Would you notice what Shechem and his dad offered? They offered the children of Jacob, all the women of the city, as potential wives. They offered them free and open access to the city's land. They offered them a free trade agreement. And Shechem even offered them whatever dowry they wanted. But would you please notice that the one thing that Shechem nor his father ever offered was an apology. Never offered an apology. What this points out to us is just how low the moral standards of the Canaanites really were, that an innocent young woman could be violently raped in broad daylight with other people looking on, that there would be no judicial action taken against the rapist, no judicial action even contemplated against the rapist, but that the rapist and his father would come in and not even feel any need to apologize for what they'd done to this man's daughter. Instead, they want to purchase Dinah like some sort of piece of meat. Tells us a lot about these people and their morals. And it helps us understand better why God told the Israelites, whom he was grooming to be a righteous and a holy people, to stay away from these people, to not intermarry with them or have anything to do with them, because their moral climate would affect Israel, as we know it did in the centuries to come. This is a pretty cavalier attitude, I think, after your son has just raped somebody's daughter. And that cavalier attitude did something. It infuriated her brothers even more. I mean, maybe if they'd have come in and the man had been there saying he was so sorry this happened, what could he do to make up for it? Maybe they'd have calmed down. But instead, he doesn't even apologize. Well, what did her brothers do? Especially her two blood brothers, Simeon and Levi. Some of the others were half-brothers. These were her blood brothers. Look at verse 13. It says, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father. In other words, Jacob's sons are about to set these Canaanites up big time. Whether they cooked up this little scheme when they were coming in from the fields, or whether it comes to them on the spur of the moment, the Bible doesn't say. But they give the outward impression that they're going to go along with this proposal when they have not the slightest intention of going along with it. They're very much interested in something else, and that is revenge. So here's what they say. They say, now look, we can't do the thing you're asking. We can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. And if you really want us to marry your daughters, and you really want us to become one big happy family, then here's what we need. We'll give you our consent on one condition, and that is that you become like us by circumcising all the males in the whole town. Then we'll give you our daughters, and we'll take your daughters, and we'll settle among you, and we'll become one people, and we'll be one big happy family. But if you won't agree to circumcise all your men, we're going to take our sister and go. That's the deal. Take it or leave it. Well, Shechem was so in love with this woman that he said, I'll do it. Verse 18, the proposal seemed good to Hamor and Shechem. They said, we'll do it. We'll do it. But you understand, of course, just having the two of them do it wasn't enough. They had to talk the whole village into doing it. Now, how are you going to go back and talk a whole village of men into being circumcised as grown men just so your son can marry some woman? I don't know. You better be pretty persuasive. That's all I got to say. Well, they were, because they talked the village into it. Look, these men went back, verse 20, and they got all the men out in the city, at the city gate, and they said, look, these people, Jacob and his sons, they're very friendly towards us. They live in our land. They trade in it. The land has plenty of room. We can marry their daughters. They can marry ours. I mean, these are nice people. It would be a nice thing to let these people be part of us. But we have a tiny problem. The tiny problem is, verse 22, these men will only consent to do this on one condition, and that is that all of us get circumcised as those people are. And I'm sure they saw a few eyebrows go up. And so they said, oh, but wait a minute. Look. Listen, won't their livestock and their property and all their other animals be ours? I mean, you see all the wealth they've got out there. You know there's a lot more us than there are them. And if we start intermarrying, all of that wealth that's out there, it's going to belong to us. So that's the reason we ought to do it. We're going to become wealthy men. I don't know how they talked them into it, but they did. Verse 24, so all the men who went out the city gate agreed, and every male in the city was circumcised. What happened? Say, well, we had a lot of sore men. Yeah. And that's exactly what Simeon and Levi knew was going to happen. And they had it all calculated. Watch. On the third day, while all of the people of the men of the city were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, came with their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male in the city. Do you understand what they did? On the third day, when all the men, because of circumcision, were so sore that they weren't able to walk, much less defend themselves, Dinah's two brothers, Simeon and Levi, implemented the real intent of their scheme and what it had been all along. They showed up at the city gate with swords in their hands, and they proceeded to slaughter every single male in the city, house by house, as those men lay incapacitated and helpless in front of them. And then they didn't just stop there. If you go on and read the rest of the chapter, it says that they took captive as slaves all of the women, all of the children. They confiscated all of the wealth of the city and carried it off. And so rather than all of Jacob's wealth becoming the property of the people in the city, all the wealth of the people in the city became the property of Jacob. Now don't kid yourself that this was anything other than premeditated, planned, deliberate, raw revenge. From the very beginning, this is exactly what they intended to do. And you remember what I said about revenge, how it mushrooms? They weren't content just to kill Shechem. They weren't content just to kill his father. They killed every single man in the whole village. Because revenge is like that. You do 10 to me, I'll do 100 to you. I don't believe Jacob knew that they were doing this, because he's appalled when he hears about it. Verse 30, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "What are you guys, crazy? Are you guys out of your cotton-picking minds? Are you stupid? Don't you understand what you've done? You've made a stink in the minds of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, all the people that live around here. There's only a few of us. There's thousands of them. They're going to hear what we've done, and they're going to attack us, and they're going to wipe us out. Don't you understand what you have done?" Look at their response. They said, "Nobody is going to treat us like that. Nobody is going to treat our sister like that. They treated our sister like a prostitute, and nobody is going to get away with treating us like that, Pop. Somebody messes with us, we're going to mess with them." Reminds me of that bumper sticker I saw not too long ago. "You touch a my car, I break a you face." You seen that bumper sticker? That's what these guys are saying. "You touch up my family, I break of your face." And the chapter ends. It's over. Just like that. But it leads us to ask a question, and the question is, so what? So what? Yeah. I mean, this is never going to happen to me. So what? We're talking revenge here. Yeah, somebody may not rape your sister, and you may not go wipe out a whole village, but we're talking the issue of revenge. You know, even though the chapter ends here, this isn't God's final word on this. No, no. Because as you first look at this, it appears as though God almost condoned what they did. I mean, they don't seem to get penalized for it. God doesn't do anything for it. They don't get struck dead. They go on with life. It looks like they got away with it, and God kind of went, "Oh, well, wasn't a nice thing to do," but no, that isn't what God did. Because there's a final word yet to come. And for that, I want you to turn back to the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 49, and let's see God's final word on what these two boys did. In Genesis 49, Jacob is, by way of prophetic utterance, is prophesying about the futures of each one of his sons and their descendants, each of the tribes of Israel. It says in verse 1, Genesis 49, "Then Jacob called all his sons together and said, 'Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come.'" Now, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, you know that the firstborn son was the son that always had the preeminence. He got the greater share of the inheritance. He got the greater share of all the rights and privileges of the family. Now, the firstborn son of Jacob was named Reuben. But he begins with Reuben in verse 3, and he says, "Reuben, you know, I hate to tell you this, buddy, but you have forfeited your right as firstborn to the preeminence." Now, what did the preeminence mean for Jacob's sons? It meant, number one, the greatest share of the land of Palestine when they eventually went back and it was split up. Reuben's not going to get that. It also meant having the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, descend out of your tribe. Reuben's not going to get that either. Why not? Well, if you read here, he's going to say that you went into your father's bed, verse 4, onto my couch and defiled it. What did he do? Well, we're going to find in next chapter that his oldest son, Reuben, had sex with one of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah. We'll see it next chapter. And because of that, because of his sin, God caused him to have to forfeit his right as firstborn. Well, who's next? Well, next are Simeon and Levi. You mean the same two guys who went in and killed all those people in that city? Yep, the same two guys. Now, we're many years later, but God has not forgotten what they did. And so the right of being firstborn would have descended next on Simeon and then on Levi. But look what God says. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. What's God talking about? Well, he's talking about what they did back in chapter 34. Watch. Let me not enter into their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they killed men in their anger. Cursed, verse 7, be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. What is God saying? What God is saying is, as a direct consequence of what they did back there in chapter 34, as a direct discipline for their sin, they too are forfeiting the right for preeminence that would have been theirs if they had not done what they did. They don't get the largest share of land. They don't get the Messiah descended from them. And what's more, the end of verse 7, God says, I will scatter them in Jacob for what they've done, and I will disperse them throughout all Israel. Not only did these two men and their descendants forfeit some privileges they might have otherwise gotten, but God also punished their deed by scattering them and dispersing them through all Israel. What does that mean, you say? Well, it means that when the Israelites finally came into the promised land and all the land was divided up among the 12 tribes, there were only two tribes that didn't get any real estate. Guess which two they were? Simeon and Levi. No real estate. And they were quickly swallowed up and disappeared. The other tribes just assimilating them. Why did that happen? As a direct punishment for their treacherous revenge. The revenge they carried out against the town of Shechem. Did these two boys get away with their sin? Not on your life. Their judgment was delayed, but it certainly was not denied. And this is the important point I want you to see. The point being that God did not reward their revenge. God never rewards revenge. God never honors acts of personal revenge. Now, let me be clear here. I'm not talking about justice. I'm not talking about judicial action. We are not talking here about courtroom legal action that is acceptable in a society to redress wrong that is done to you. You understand what I'm saying? If there had been a court system in the ancient Near East like the court system we have today, this Canaanite definitely did an injustice and a wrong to this woman. He raped her. And it would have been entirely proper and biblical for her family to press charges against this man and to allow the law of the land to be enforced against this rapist. God is all for the working of justice through the court system of a society. And I have people who sometimes come in to see me. Sometimes they've been raped. Sometimes they've been taken advantage of in business. Sometimes other things have happened, and they say to me, is it okay as a Christian to let this thing go to court and to press charges? My home was broken into or whatever. Is that okay? And I say, absolutely. Absolutely. Now, to sue a fellow Christian who's wronged you, the Bible says, is not okay. But if you've been wronged by some person out there in the world, whether it's a rape or a break-in or a larceny or a car theft or whatever, is it okay to go to court and to have that wrong addressed and redressed and see justice done? Absolutely. If it weren't, God wouldn't have set up a system of courts in ancient Israel with penalties and judges. Of course it's okay. But this is not what we're talking about. This is not what we're talking about. We are talking about vindictiveness. We are talking about personal revenge. We are talking about vigilantism. And that's a whole different matter with God. You say, but Lon, wait a minute. These guys had a legitimate beef. There was no legal system around to give them redress. So what was wrong with what they did? What was wrong was that they disobeyed God.
You see, God teaches that even if we feel we have a legitimate beef, and even if we don't get the kind of satisfaction we want out of the legal system available to us as Christians, God teaches that in such situations, we are to simply leave it with Him. To disavow all personal revenge and all vindictiveness and leave it with God. And to rely on God to avenge us to whatever degree He deems appropriate. And could I stress that last phrase, to whatever degree He deems appropriate? Because you know there's a verse in the Bible that says that the ways of a man, the actions of a person, are always right in their own eyes. Have you learned that about yourself? That given any situation, I can guarantee you, you're going to see the situation from your point of view. And you're going to feel you were wronged and you were hurt and somebody did this to you and they deserve to get something back and where is justice? But it's always from your point of view. And when you go out and take revenge based on your point of view, that's dangerous. Because maybe from the other point of view, things don't look exactly the same and the truth is somewhere in the middle. And that's why God is the only one who really ever ought to be taking revenge on anybody for anything, because revenge is only safe in the hands of God. Put it in your hands or my hands, and because we're so prone to see things our way, revenge is not safe in our hands. You remember the great story, To Kill a Mockingbird, the great novel, the great movie. It's a story all about revenge, how this little southern town has a girl that's violated, and they're sure a black man did it, and it's revenge, 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 revenge. Turns out the man was innocent. Revenge isn't safe in our hands. We're just people. We're sinful people. We're self-centered and self-oriented people. Revenge is not safe in our hands. That's why God takes it out of our hands and says, it needs to be in my hand. You say, well, Lon, where do you find that in the Bible? What you're saying? Well, I find it in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn there. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and I want to show it to you. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, if you'll turn there with me. Let me read it. It says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says God. I will do the repaying. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't let the evil that was done to you cause you to cheapen yourself and go down and return evil for it. But overcome the evil that was done to you by doing good. Boy, that's pretty clearly stated, I think. Two times in the Word of God, God says, verse 17 and verse 19, do not return evil for evil. No matter who hurt you, how badly they hurt you, how often they hurt you, revenge is not one of the above selections. On the contrary, God says, do good to them that did evil to you. Treat them nice. Don't let the evil they did to you cheapen your life and sink to their level. But you take the high road and return good. And in doing so, God says, you will heap burning coals on their head. You say, what does that mean? Well, in the ancient Hebrew culture, burning coals were symbolic of revenge from on high, revenge from God. And you know what God is really saying here? Listen carefully. God is saying, if you step in and you take your own revenge, I'm not going to do a thing. But if you'll step back and leave it with me and return good for evil, then you can be absolutely sure that if there is revenge that is called for, if there's justice that's needed, I will take care of it. See, look what it says. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. I like that. I will repay. God says, you don't have a thing to worry about. I'm a God of justice, and if there's been an injustice done to you, you can be absolutely sure I will see to it that what went around onto you will come around onto them. But God says, hey, listen, you keep your hands off of it. You leave it alone, because I'll do a better job than you'll do anyway. And you'll lose the blessing of God if you try to jump in and do it yourself. Stay out of it. Leave it alone. And leave it with me. Now you say, well, Lon, I hear what you're saying. And really, I could accept that. I understand that doing this would make me a good witness for Jesus Christ, because everybody in my office is just waiting for the day I'm going to get him back. Everybody in my neighborhood knows what was done to me, and they're all waiting to see when I'm going to get it back, when I'm going to do it back. And if I don't, I understand what you're saying. People are going to wonder why I didn't, and it'll give me a good chance to talk to him about the Lord. I don't have a problem with that. But Lon, my problem is, what you're telling me to do is so hard. I mean, Lon, have you ever been hurt so bad that all you could think about is how you wanted to hurt back? Yes. Lon, have you ever been violated so badly that all you could think about is how they were going to be violated back and be hurt back? Yes. And Lon, you know, it consumes you. It eats you up. I know. So Lon, even if I agree in principle that this is right, where am I going to get the ability to live like this? Good question. Let's answer it. The secret is your believing that God is who he says he is. That's the secret. Believing who God says he is. Now, what does God say about himself? Number one, God says he is an all-powerful God. True? He can do anything he wants to anybody he wants whenever he feels like it. Number two, God says that nothing that's done in this world escapes him. He is an all-knowing God. Does he know that what was done to you? Uh-huh. Does he know what the motives were? Uh-huh. Even if nobody in the office, nobody in the neighborhood, nobody else in the family knows what was done to you, does God know what was done to you? Uh-huh. Third, is God a righteous God? Is God a God of justice? Does God have a vested interest in seeing to it that justice is done in this world? You bet. Well, now listen. If God knows what was done to you, and if God is going to see to it that justice is carried out, and if God is powerful enough that he can do whatever he wants to whomever he wants, whenever he wants, then, dear friend, if you really believe that, then you can take your hands off of it, can't you? And leave it alone. Because God will see to it that what goes around comes around. And he doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your help. As a matter of fact, you're just going to get in the way. The reason most of us are prone to take revenge, let's be really honest, okay? Can we talk? Let's be really honest. The reason most of us are prone to take revenge is because we really don't believe God can, and we really don't believe God will. So we take it in our own hands. We say, well, if God's not going to, and if he's not willing to, I'm going to do it. But the Bible says that's not right. The Bible says that God doesn't need our help, that God will take care of it. What he said is, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that's why the Bible says what it says of the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he was being mistreated, he didn't make any threats. He didn't say, all right, I see you guys laughing at me down there right now, but pal, you just wait till I get off of this cross and get resurrected, and buddy, I'm coming looking for you. No, he didn't say anything like that. You better bolt your door, pal. And once I'm resurrected, won't he make any difference? I'll just come right through the door. No. Look what he did. It says, instead, Jesus kept on entrusting himself to God. And what kind of God? To God who judges righteously. Jesus kept saying, God, you see what they're doing. You understand what's going on. You're big enough to deal with it. I don't have to do anything. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ had a big God. That's the secret. He had a big God. A God who was wise enough to judge his situation righteously. A God who was powerful enough to execute vengeance decisively to the degree that God decided it was deserved. And so, my friend, when you've got a God like this, you can keep on entrusting, keep on entrusting, keep on entrusting all of the injustices that were done to you. You can keep on refusing to exercise personal revenge. You can keep on returning good for evil because you're confident that an all-seeing, all-judging, all-powerful God is going to make sure that what went around comes around. And you don't have to lift a finger to help him. He can do it all by himself. So I guess my question to you this morning is, how big is your God? How big is your God? The bigger your God, the more forgiving and forgetting you will be. The smaller your God, the more vindictive and retaliatory you will be. So look and see how you respond to hurt, and you'll have a pretty good barometer of just how big your God is in your own mind. The solution of how we live this way, as we get into this book, we learn who God says He is, and then, with His help, we believe it. And even in those times when we're tempted not to, we force ourselves to believe it. And then you can live the way God tells you to. Have you ever had the experience of getting to know somebody? And man, when you first get to know them, they seem like the greatest person in the whole world. And you come home and you say to your husband or your wife or your roommate or whatever, you say, you know, I met Joe today or I met Susie today. What a great person. And then as you get to know them a little bit more, you begin saying, I don't know. Have you had the experience of meeting somebody who the first time you meet them, you kind of go, leaves me kind of blah. But then the more you get to know them, you begin realizing that there's a lot of character and a lot of integrity under the surface there that doesn't meet the eye because they're not a sensational type of person. And you begin increasing in your respect for that person. I think those of you who live very long know what I mean. You know, Robert E. Lee was a case of the latter. He wasn't a guy who put on a big show. He wasn't Mr., smoke and mirrors. He's just a very non-assuming person. But the more you get to know the man, the more his character, his integrity, and his Christian commitment impress you. There's an incident from his life that I'd like to share with you in closing that I think is one of the greatest examples of this principle in action I've ever seen, ever heard of. Some of you who've been around for a long time have heard me share this at least once before, but I can't think of any better example, so I hope you'll forgive me for using it again. It's an account written not by Robert E. Lee about himself, but an account written by a Union soldier after the war was over, and I'm quoting. I was at the Battle of Gettysburg, this Union soldier writes, myself. I had been a most bitter anti-South man. I fought and cursed the Confederates desperately. I could see nothing good in any of them. The last day of the Battle of Gettysburg, I was badly wounded. A ball had shattered my left leg, and I lay on the ground not far from Cemetery Ridge. And as I lay there, General Lee ordered his retreat. And he and his officers rode right by me as they retreated. As they came along, I recognized him. And though faint from exposure and loss of blood, I raised up my hands and I looked Lee straight in the face and I shouted as loud as I could, "Hooray for the Union!" The general turned and heard me and stopped his horse. He dismounted and came towards me. I confess that at first I thought he meant to kill me for sure. But as he came up, he looked down at me with such a sad expression on his face that all fear left me. He extended his hand to mine. And grasping my hand firmly in his, he looked me right in the eye. And he said, "My son, I hope you will soon be well. If I live to be 1,000 years old, I shall never forget the expression on Lee's face. There he was, defeated, retiring from the field of battle that had cost him and his cause their last hope. And yet, he stopped to say words like those to a soldier of the opposition who had taunted him as he passed by. As soon as the general left me, I cried myself to sleep there on that bloody ground." End of quote. You say, "Lon, what's the point?" The point is, any woman, any man can return evil for evil. That doesn't take a special person. Anybody can hurt back when they've been hurt. That doesn't take a special person. But it takes a great man, a great woman, to be able to respond to hurt with love and with compassion. And so my question this morning as we close is there somebody out there that's hurt you real bad? Someone you're still inclined to hate and to... Someone you're just waiting for your chance to get them back. Maybe it's a boss who did something you really don't like, and you've been saying in your mind, "You just wait until I get him in a vulnerable spot, till I get her in a vulnerable spot, and I'm going to get him." Or maybe it's a husband or a wife, and you've been saying, "Just wait till I get them at a weak moment. They did that to me. You just wait till they're at a weak moment and see what I do." Or maybe it's a fellow student who did something to hurt you or embarrass you, and you've been saying, "Man, you just wait till I get the chance to embarrass them and make them look stupid, and I'm going to do it." Or a parent who hurt you badly, and you've been saying, "Well, you just wait till they get older and they need me, and then they're going to find out what it felt like to treat me the way they treated me." Or an employee who maybe did something, you were the supervisor and they did something and it was unjust. You took the shots for it and you've been saying, "Man, you just wait. You wait till they ask for a reference from me. Buddy, I'll give them a reference, all right. They're going to get their reference." Could I say to you this morning, if you know Jesus Christ, He wants you to let it go. He wants you to let it go. Turn loose of it. It's a cancer. It'll eat you up on the inside. It'll destroy your joy in life. It'll rob you of the blessing of God. Let it go. Let it go. Don't cheapen yourself like that. Don't lower yourself to that level. Don't be overcome by the evil somebody did to you to lower yourself to retaliate on their level. Oh no, Jesus says, don't do that. Take the high road. Return good for evil. Leave revenge with me. And I'll make sure, if revenge is due, that it happens. And I'll do a much better job than you'll do. So stay out of it. And I'll bless your life for staying out of it. And don't worry, I'll see to it. What went around, it'll come around. Now, it may not come around exactly the way you want it to. And it definitely won't come around as fast as you want it to, because we want it yesterday. But God said, "You leave it with me, and when the time's right, it'll be back around." I hope you can do that. I have learned in almost 12 years of being a pastor that when we become angry and bitter and bent on revenge, the person we hurt the worst is not that other person, but us. It's like we're taking the injustice they've done to us and we're giving them the satisfaction of continuing to mess up our life. Let it go. If I were talking to people who didn't know Jesus Christ and they said, how can I let it go? They'll never be repaid. I probably couldn't convince them that an almighty God will do it. But if you know Jesus Christ, I ought to be able to convince you. Turn loose of it. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. You stay out of it. May God help you do that. Let's pray. Dear Father, I don't think there's a human being here this morning who doesn't know what it's like to be hurt. And there's not a one of us here who, when we've been hurt, doesn't know what it's like to want to strike back. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use the Word of God this morning to confront that attitude in our lives, to convince us that it's wrong, not just because you say it's wrong, but because it's debilitating and harmful to our lives. It robs us of the blessing of God. It destroys our joy. It eats us up like a cancer. It allows the hurt that person did to us to keep on going and going and going. Lord, remind us that today, because of your great love for us, you want us to drop these things and leave them with you, confident that vengeance is yours. You will repay, and you'll do a better job than we. Help us do that, Lord. Some of us here have been hurt just this past week and probably walked in here this morning, secretly toying with how we're going to get back. Help us drop it. Some of us have been hurt many years ago, and we're still waiting for our chance to zing that person who zinged us. Help us drop it. And bring us to the place, Lord, where we will not forfeit the blessing of God like Simeon and Levi did because of our insistence upon taking revenge, personal revenge upon people. Change the way we live by our contact with your word this morning. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. We'll see you.